Welcome to our service this evening. Let's sing We Three Kings. You can stand if you would, please. We Three Kings. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star. As we sing that song, we think about the details that you gave us about the birth of your son, and we thank you for that. You're so gracious in your word, you could simply tell us, believe, and we must do that without any details, but you give us much from your scripture to know and to worship you all the more. So thank you for doing that. Thank you that the wise men were examples of obedient worshipers, and may we do the same. May we do the same, Father. Thank you so much for the Christmas season. Help us have a good meeting tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Let's be seated, please. Tonight, let's read Psalm 144 together. Psalm 144, I'll start and ask you to respond. Privileged to read God's word together. So blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow.
Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood.
I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword.
Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood.
That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars
sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord.
Are you happy tonight? Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Praise Him. Let's sing again, while shepherds watch their flocks.
While shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around, and glory shone around. Fear not, said He, for mighty had seized the troubled mind. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind, to you and all mankind. To you in David's town this day is born of David's life.
Direct your attention to Micah chapter 7 tonight. Micah chapter 7. Last week we were in Nahum, so I'm really challenging you to know your books of the Bible, to find Nahum, and now tonight Micah. Micah is right after Jonah and right before Nahum. Micah chapter 7. Verse 1, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. That they may successfully do evil with both hands, the prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Let me just pause there for a moment. Things were rather dire in Israel as Micah makes this prophecy. He looks and he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Can't find a righteous man. You can't trust anybody. You can't even trust your own family. What are you going to do in such a dire circumstance? What are you going to do in such a situation as that? His conclusion in verse 7, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He looks to the Lord. He waits upon the Lord. He hopes in the Lord. And he trusts in him in such a circumstance as which he found himself in the nation of Israel.
Test. Give us just a second, please.
Don and Kathy, you know, Scripture tells us that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And as I hear that song, I have to wonder if some of those questions that are asked in that song, if that's what she was pondering in her heart. as I kiss my baby, am I kissing the face of God? And certainly we know that she believed that this was the Messiah, her Savior. She even said in her Mary's Magnificat, she referred to God, my Savior. So yes, the one that she delivered would soon deliver her. But these were the things that she was pondering in her heart. Thank you for that reminder. I'd like to read this evening. Probably most of us have heard, you know, why December 25th for Christmas? Is that really when Jesus was born? And you've probably heard that the Christians back in the early centuries chose that date to try to co-opt pagan festivals that would take place on December 25th. And that kind of has been accepted by a lot, that that's how December 25th was chosen. The Christians were just trying to choose a date that the pagans were already celebrating to try to bring them over to Christianity. But this article suggests that that may not have been true. We get told that. In fact, I've had some say that we should not celebrate Christmas because it was simply a way for Christians to replace a pagan holiday, and we shouldn't try to be bringing, you know, equating a Christian holiday with a pagan holiday, and it just gets all convoluted. And so I read this article with that in mind. With the return of the Christmas season, I like to remind people that so much of what we learn about the holiday may not actually be so. You probably learned, as I did, that Christians placed Christmas on December 25th to co-opt Saturnalia, the midwinter festival, or possibly the festival of the unconquered sun, Sol Invictus. The theory went that Christians could get the heathen to convert by co-opting their own holidays. There's one problem. It sounds more convincing than it is. These theories only become popular once comparative religion became trendy after the 18th century. Going back to the earliest Christian church finds evidence that Christmas, though not initially celebrated, had started being commemorated well before the feast of the unconquered sun's creation for entirely Christian reasons. In fact, it is likely the emperor instituted Sol Invictus on December 25th to combat the growing new religion's belief that Jesus was born that day. So instead of Christians making it December 25th to co-opt Sol Invictus, that pagan holiday, some have suggested that the pagan holiday was actually established to co-opt the Christian holiday. The evidence is this. In Egypt, less than 300 years after Christ's death, some Christians celebrated his birth in the spring. As the Biblical Archaeology Society has noted, the earliest references to Christmas come at about 200 A.D. At a time, Christians were not incorporating other religious traditions into their own. By 300 A.D., many Christians were celebrating Jesus' birth around December 25th. So as early as 300 A.D., they were celebrating Jesus' birth around December 25th. Within 100 years, Christmas was actually on the calendar. Christians looked to December because the early church was far more interested in Jesus' death. His death and resurrection are what mattered to the gospel, and that was the date the early church focused on. Around 200 A.D., Tertullian of Carthage reported the calculation that the 14th of Nisan in the year Jesus died was the equivalent to March 25th in the Roman calendar. That would be the day of crucifixion. The math from there is rather simple. 9 months later, it would be December 25th. The early Christian church, carrying over a belief their Jewish contemporaries held, took as fact that the prophets and martyrs of the church were conceived on the day they died. So if Christ died on March 25th, it was also the anniversary of his conception. Now, we know that's not true, but they believed it to be true, that a prophet or a martyr died on the same day that they were conceived. And so if the year of our Lord's crucifixion, day of Passover was on the 14th day of the month Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, That makes it March 25th. That was the calculation made. And so if he was crucified on March 25th, they believed that he was conceived on March 25th. And so, therefore, if he was conceived on March 25th, then he would have been born on December 25th. And so they come up with that date. Separately and more directly from the Bible, Luke 1 tells us Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was in the priestly division of Abijah. Based on a calculation of this and the division of the priest in the temple in 70 AD when the temple fell, a number of early church historians presumed Zacharias would have been in the temple in late September or early October. Later historians, however, speculate it would have been in June. The Gospel of Luke tells us when Zacharias left the temple, his wife conceived. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Luke chapter 1. So 6 months after Zacharias left the temple would be March, as Mary's time of conception. Fast forward 9 months, and again we find ourselves in December. With the very earliest church fathers settling on March 25th as Christ's death and believing fully that Christ's death would occur on the anniversary of his conception, the early church reinforced its belief well before there is any written accusation or evidence of the church incorporating Saturnalia or Sol Invictus into the celebrations. It is important to note, however, that most scholars reject setting Christ's birth to Zacharias' temple service because of problems related to really knowing when he was there. But there are two final points. One can look at all of this and conclude the church fathers got it wrong. But the real question is whether they themselves thought they got it wrong. They were pretty sure they were right. The earliest Christians refused to celebrate birthdays as a Roman pagan celebration, but before 300 AD, there was growing evidence the church had noted Christ's birthday around December 25th. And so, whether it's right or not isn't the point. The point is that they thought they were right, and it had nothing to do with a pagan holiday. They established December 25th. Most likely, that's not the day of his birth. But again, we celebrate it. It doesn't really matter when we celebrate his birth because we recognize that God sent his Son to be our Savior. And indeed, the day of his death and resurrection is of much more importance to us. And we celebrate Easter as a remembrance of his death and resurrection. But we celebrate his birth because we are thankful that he did indeed come as a man to die for man. Do you have any questions about that at all? Any comments? I just thought it would be interesting to, because I know I've heard people say that you know, they just are convinced that that's why December 25th was chosen. It was just chosen to try to co-opt a pagan holiday. And the evidence does not suggest that. And so when somebody would say that to you, and some have said because they did that to co-opt a pagan holiday, we shouldn't even celebrate it. Well, we can say that no, the early Christians, somewhere around 200, 300 AD, after Christ's birth, they were celebrating Christmas on December 25th. All right. Mike?
I think anytime we have a chance to spread the gospel, just do it. December 25th or any other time, right? Amen. It's amazing that still in our world today that you can go down to a store or wherever you may be and you hear Silent Night or Hark the Herald Angels and it's in the world, you know. What an opportunity. The devil still hasn't the grasp to shut that down yet. Christmas is such a sacred time for us to share Christ. Hey, so I want to try something for the next few minutes with you tonight for a response time. I have listed on a piece of paper here several of the Christmas characters. I'm going to say their name or their group, who they are, and I just want you to share what comes to mind, whether it's a character trait about them or something you learned or whatever. Just take a few. I say this, and then you think of, boom, whatever it may be, so we can encourage one another about how God used these men and women at the time. So
I say wise men, and you say, what comes to mind? You say, what's that? Magi from Daniel, okay. Okay. What else? Gifts. Wilma. What's that? Did not arrive at the manger. Yeah, that's one of those you dig a little deeper and I think they showed up when it was toddler Jesus more than baby Jesus. So that's okay, man. They made it, right? they met Jesus. All right. Abby. Yes, yes. You know, that phrase, that popular phrase, wise men still seek him. Yeah, they were. Yes, yes. All right, good, good. How about the shepherds? Terrified. What in the world is going on? Kathy. Yeah, how about that? God made it clear to shepherds. Of all the people in the world he could have chose, he chose some shepherds. What a beautiful thing. Anyone else? Locals, okay. How about that? Well, that's neat. Didn't show up in Rome to announce it, but it was locals. The ones that, in a lot of ways, were looking. We're looking and thinking. Okay, how about, this might be interesting for you. I say Gabriel, you say angel, all right, God's messenger, good, yep. Voice of truth, okay. White and fluffy, or maybe a little scarier than that? Awe-inspiring, right? Wow, an angel showed up, as was does in Scripture. Wow, what is this all about? Okay, how about Simeon or Anna, the older man and the older woman that got to see the Christ child? I say Simeon or Anna, you say? The hope of Israel and all nations. Good, yes, good. Oh, look at that. You said faithful. All right, good. Yes, right to the end. They never gave up. Yep, then they had the blessing. Maybe that's another one. Blessed before the time came. All right. Good. Zechariah or his wife Elizabeth. I say Zechariah, Elizabeth, you say what? What? Yes. Speechless, yes, whether he wanted to be or not. All right. Isn't that fascinating? I love reading that verse when you get to that point where John the Baptist inside the womb leapt for joy at the sound of the mother's voice of Jesus. That's amazing. Zechariah, good man, but did he respond in faith or did he respond in doubt at first? Yeah, he doubted. He doubted. So he missed, who knows how, if he didn't doubt, but he had faith, I'm sure for one he wouldn't have lost his speech, but what that would have meant to him, you know. Okay, good. Couple more. How about the bad guy? How about Herod? When I say Herod, you say, what's that? Insecure, yeah, for starters, for sure. What else? I heard another one. Philip. Jealous, very good, yeah. I don't want somebody to have my place. Evil. To think of all the children massacred because, driven by Satan himself, right? Just wanted the Christ child not to be a part of the picture. Anything else? A liar, okay. Yeah. I want to go worship the baby. Of course not. Of course he didn't. Yeah. Terrible. All right. Yes, I'm sorry, Kathy. Thought he could, that's Delusional thought he could stop the unstoppable. Maybe though they're the same, aren't they, almost? I think I can stop the unstoppable or move the immovable. That is delusional. Very good. Very good. Okay. Winding down, how about Joseph? When I say Joseph, you say what? Obedient. Okay. Okay. Type of Christ. Yeah, at first, this never happened before, ever. How can this be? How can this be? And yet, you know, every time we read, he wanted to put her away quietly. He was an honorable man, honorable. He wanted to do right even though he knew she was pregnant. And I think that the Lord honored that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in Matthew, we really get that focus on Joseph, how God more than once sent an angel to speak to him about what to do and where he ought to go. And he obeyed every time. Yeah, yeah. Boy, he's one I would love to know, because by the time we know Jesus hits the scene as in his ministry, when he's 30 years old, we have no idea what happened to Joseph. Last we hear of Joseph was when Jesus was 12 at the temple, and after that, we don't know. I'd love to know. Maybe we'll find out one day in heaven, I'm sure. But he was mightily used as God's earthly father in Christ's life. Carpenter. Yep. Good. Good. All right. And Mary. When I say Mary, you say Lincoln? Scared. Okay. What's going on here? How can this be? Mm-hmm. Okay. Wilma? Amen. Thank you. Amen. I appreciate you saying that. That passage is Luke 1 winds down and you read about Mary's response. If we just take the time to look at verse by verse with that, we would realize exactly who she is for all that she was and all that she was not, right? It was both. And wonderful, wonderful, wonderful woman, but all she was and all she was not. And there was a she was not part. And she knew it. She knew it. Anyone else? Mary. Surrendered it. Let it be as the servant that I am. Let it be according to your word. She responded to Gabriel. And man, Aunt Susan, I'd like to say that if an angel visited me, and I know that's not going to happen, but if it did, may it be the same. Whatever you want, I'm a God's servant. All right. Anything else? Yeah, teenager, 15, 16, 17, 18, we don't know, young lady, yep, which is neat to be able to pass that on as a youth pastor, to talk about Mary, most likely a teenager, yeah. All right, and with Christ himself, I got asked the question, and I don't see her right now, but there was a teenager in this room a little bit ago that said, hey, asked the other night, when do you think Jesus knew that he was God? That's a good question, isn't it? If you think you know the answer, talk to me afterwards, okay? All right. Thank you. Hope to see you. Don may say this, but just keep in mind, Christmas Eve service on Friday night, 7 o'clock, right? 7 o'clock. It's going to be a meaningful time. Christmas, day after Christmas service 26 is going to be 10:30. Thanks.
And this Wednesday night is the teen Christmas party, and the adults are invited to that. So for our regular Bible study and prayer time, we'll actually be meeting back by the kitchen with the teens and their teen Christmas party. Again, it's the opportunity for us to make them feel part of the church. Many of them come just Wednesday night for youth group and not really part of the church, and we want to try to do all we can to make them feel part of the church and be involved in the church. So that's why we have that Christmas party for the teens, and the adults will join them on Wednesday night. That's at 7 o'clock. I direct you back to Micah chapter 7. As we look around our nation and world today, we certainly can see the depravity of man. We see the degradation of our society. We see the decay of moral values. And as we recognize that, we see that, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to kind of become hopeless as we just see the decline of our nation, the decline of society, the decline of moral values. And as I think about that and I see that in our own nation, I can't help but think of the Old Testament prophets. Because they certainly were seeing the decline of moral values in their nation, the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. They were seeing the depravity of man in their nation as well, and they were prophesying. And they were prophesying judgment upon them from God because of that decline. And it was difficult being a prophet in Israel or a prophet in Judah. They were mocked. They were persecuted. They were not listened to for the most part. And I'm sure at times, and you read Lamentations, Jeremiah, he kind of became hopeless there for a while too until he got his focus back on the Lord. And so as we look at our own nation and sometimes feeling that discouragement and sometimes feeling that hopelessness, we can be reminded of the Old Testament prophets who also struggled with that same thing. And we see that here in Micah chapter 7 as Micah saw the decline in the nation of Israel. And what was his response? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time tonight, the opportunity just to fellowship. It's more of an informal setting. We can just have the opportunity to interact with one another, and we thank you for that privilege. And now as we come to your word, I pray, Father, that we would see its truth, apply it to our lives, and that we would find hope in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We don't know a lot about the man Micah, the prophet. If you want to go back to chapter 1 real quick, about all we know about the man Micah, this prophet Micah, is what we read in verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Marathite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The name Micah itself means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? He was a Marathite, it says, which simply means he was from Marisheth, which was about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he was 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And his name means who is like Jehovah. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That means he prophesied around 735 to 700 B.C. He was a contemporary with Isaiah. That's kind of the time frame. I think it's important to understand that time frame because it says he prophesied concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Obviously, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, most of the prophets, they either prophesied concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, or Judah, the southern kingdom. But Micah actually prophesied concerning both. And he was prophesying at about the time the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, prophesying during the reigns of these kings of Judah. And that, as I said, put it around 735 to 700 B.C. Well, in 722 B.C., right in the middle of the time that he would have been prophesying, that northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So part of his prophecy was warning them that this captivity was coming. And then it came, even during his lifetime. And then after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, he was prophesying then to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem. In essence, saying the same thing's going to happen to you if you rebel against God like the northern kingdom did. And about 100 years later, a little more than 100 years later, indeed the southern kingdom was taken into captivity as well by the Babylonians. So Micah prophesied both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom about coming judgment. And in his lifetime, the judgment came to the northern kingdom. It was about 100 years later when that judgment came to the southern kingdom. But as he looked around his country, his nation, we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." Basically, what he's talking about is the scarcity of righteousness. He says to try to find a righteous man in Israel is like trying to find a cluster of grapes after the harvest and after the gleaning. Okay, you've harvested the grapes, and then as you harvest the grapes, of course, the Old Testament law, you were to leave some, you know, if some fell on the ground, you were to leave that for those who would come later and glean those grapes. But after the harvest and after gleaning, there wasn't anything left. In essence, what he's saying here, the scarcity of righteousness, is the idea that to find a righteous man in Israel is like trying to find a cluster of grapes after the harvest and after gleaning. It's just impossible. That's what he was seeing in his nation, this scarcity of righteousness. And then verses 3 and 4, he talks about the extent of the corruption. Notice it. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. He doesn't just say that they're doing evil. He says they're doing evil with both hands and they're doing it earnestly. He's very descriptive. He says, "The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward, and the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so they weave it together." You've got the prince asking the judge to judge in the way that he wants, and the judge says, "Well, I'll make my decision the way you want it to be made as long as you give me a bribe." And then the great man gets involved and he expresses his desire, and the three weave it together. They cooperate together to do evil. So the corruption went high up in the government. The extent of the corruption. In verse 4 it says, "The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." He said, the best man is like a briar. The most upright one is like a thorn bush. In other words, they're not upright at all. They're not good at all. The extent of the corruption. And then we come to verses 5 and 6, the result of the corruption. "Trust not in a friend, put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom, for the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." The result of this corruption is you can't trust anybody. You can't trust your friend, you can't trust your neighbor, you can't even trust your own family. The corruption is so extensive in Israel. Again, you tend to look around our country and sometimes you start feeling this way, don't you? You know, people are not just doing evil, they're earnestly doing evil with both hands. And you look at our government and you sometimes wonder what kind of bribes are going on there, what kind of weaving together and cooperating is taking place to achieve evil. And you tend to become hopeless. You get discouraged. But then his conclusion, verse 7, therefore, he draws a conclusion. What's his conclusion? I will look unto the Lord, I'll wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. He says, my conclusion is, first of all, I will look unto the Lord. The word look, and we've noticed this word in the past, it's a word that comes from a root word that means to lean forward. And it's the idea of looking for something with great anticipation. And I've used this example before, and this is really the thought of this word. You take children to a parade, and you know that the parade's going to come down the street, but it's not there yet. And what do the kids do? And they lean forward and they look down the street to see if the parade's coming. And they have this eager anticipation that the parade's coming. And that's this word. I'm going to look unto the Lord. I'm going to look to Him with eager anticipation. I know He's going to do something. Not maybe sure what it is, but He's going to do something. I'm looking with great anticipation. I've called this in the past the posture of faith, looking forward with great anticipation to the Lord. Micah said, I'm just going to keep my focus on Him. Instead of focusing on the corruption, instead of focusing on the extent of that corruption, instead of focusing on all the evil that's being done, I'm going to focus on the Lord. I'm going to look to Him. I'm going to, with eager anticipation, look at what He's going to do. And I believe in this context and with Micah, he understood the promises of the Messiah. And so part of this looking with great anticipation, with eager anticipation, part of this looking was he was looking for the Messiah. Now the Messiah didn't come for another 700 years, but he was looking with anticipation for the Messiah, the one who would come and deliver Israel, the one who would come and redeem Israel, the one who would come who would save Israel. He was looking with great and eager anticipation, the posture of faith, looking with anticipation. Not only is he looking unto the Lord, but I will wait for the God of my salvation. This word wait, it could be translated hope. We talked about hope this morning. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And this word to wait here is actually the Hebrew word that kind of goes along with the Greek word that's translated hope in the New Testament. He says, I'm going to wait for the God of my salvation. I'm going to hope in the God of my salvation. This really is the attitude of faith. You have the posture of faith. I'm going to look, and now I'm going to hope. The attitude of faith. Again, I'm sure part of his hope was a hope for the Messiah. And as we've often said, this is not an uncertain hope. It is not something that is a pacifying of the imagination. You know, I hope something happens. I hope something's going to take place. No, it's a confident expectation. A confident expectation that God is going to fulfill His promise. And he hopes in the Lord. And he was hoping in the Messiah. Mike here a few minutes ago said, what do you think of when you think of Zacharias or Anna? And certainly part of what we think of when we think of Zacharias, and not Zacharias so much, but Simeon and Anna. And one of the things you think about is they had the posture of faith. They were looking to the Lord, and they were looking with great anticipation for the coming Messiah. And they were hoping in Him. They were waiting and with confident expectation that God will fulfill His promise. Well, that's Micah. That's his conclusion. As he saw the corruption around him, I'm going to look with great anticipation. I'm going to hope with confident expectation. And part of that for Micah, and certainly with Simeon and Anna, was for the Messiah. The Messiah has come. He's died on the cross for our sins. But he's coming again, isn't he? And as we look around at our corruption around us today, we can have this same posture of faith and this same attitude of faith. We can be looking to the Lord with great anticipation. Christ is coming again. And we can have a confident expectation that God will indeed send his Son forth a second time. And he says here, as he hopes with that confident expectation, for the God of my salvation, he knew that God was going to act. God would save Israel. And we know that God is going to act. He is going to send his Son, and his Son will come, and he will take us back to heaven with him. And then he says with confidence, my God will hear me. And again, that emphasis, not only God will hear me, but as we've said many times, you know, the idea of God hearing us, it's the idea that he hears and acts. As our parents used to tell us, you know, do you hear me? Well, the idea is, are you going to do what I've told you to do? Well, that's the idea here. My God's going to hear me, and he's going to act. He's going to do what he's promised he would do. And so that's Micah's conclusion as he saw the corruption around him. You know, sometimes when it comes to hope, I think we have a misplaced hope. And we look at our circumstances, and I think a lot of times our hope is in that our circumstances are going to change. You know, we're in difficult circumstances, we're in a difficult situation, we're in a trial, and we hope that our circumstances will change. And we assume that since God is omnipotent and he's all-powerful, that he will change our circumstances. And that's really our hope. Our hope's not so much in God. Our hope is in that our circumstances will change. Or we perhaps could say, my hope is in the omnipotence of God, that he will change my circumstances. Well, that can be a misplaced hope, because maybe God's not going to change our circumstances, at least not immediately. You see, we need to put our hope in the Lord, not in changed circumstances. And when we put our hope in the Lord, we can't put it just in his omnipotence, that he can change the circumstances. That's part of it. He can, but maybe he's not going to immediately. I need to put my hope not only in his omnipotence, but in his omniscience. I need to put my hope not only in his infinite power, but in his infinite wisdom. And in his infinite wisdom, he may decide not to change my circumstances. And if he chooses not to change my circumstances, will I still hope in him? Or am I putting my hope in his omnipotence to change my circumstances, and when he doesn't change my circumstances, then I despair and I become hopeless? It's because my hope was misplaced. I need to put my hope in the Lord, in, yes, his omnipotence, but also his omniscience, in his infinite power, but also in his infinite wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And if he keeps me in that difficult trial, I can trust him in it. He's with me. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And I can look to the Lord with great anticipation. I can hope in him, the God of my salvation. I can hope in him with the confident expectation, and know that he's going to act in his time, in his way. His Son is going to come in his time. We can trust in him. You know, one of the, and we're not going to take the time now, we're almost out of time, but Micah, Isaiah, they were prophesying at the same time. They were contemporaries with each other. And one of the issues, and we've talked about this before, one of the issues that they prophesied about was that Israel wanted to go down to Egypt for help. They were looking to Egypt for help against the Assyrians. And as they were looking to Egypt for help, the prophets said, don't go to Egypt. Don't look to Egypt for help. They will fail you. Look to Jehovah. Look to Him for your help. He will not fail you. As Micah says here, I'm going to look unto the Lord. I'm going to hope in Him, the God of my salvation. I will indeed trust in Him to act. Don't go down to Egypt. And that was the warning of the prophets, not to go to Egypt. They did anyway. Egypt failed them. And about this same time, as the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, they took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, and then not long after that, they came against Judah, the southern kingdom. And Judah was tempted to go to Egypt. Isaiah said, don't go to Egypt, and Judah didn't. Isaiah said, trust in the Lord. Don't go down to Egypt. They were tempted to. He said, don't go to Egypt. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30, we won't take the time to turn to it, but Isaiah makes this statement. Your strength is to sit still. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Your strength is to sit still. Just trust God. Let Him take care of it. And if you know the history of all of that, that God did take care of it. But the point is, Assyria just took the northern kingdom into captivity. They now have come down to the southern kingdom. They have taken all of the fortified cities of Judah. They have now surrounded Jerusalem. And they didn't know what to do. And they let's go to Egypt. Let's get their help. And they'll come and they'll attack the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, no. Sit still. Isaiah, are you crazy? They've just taken the northern kingdom, our brothers, into captivity. They've taken all the fortified cities. They've surrounded Jerusalem. And your advice is to sit still? Yeah. Wait on the Lord. Look to Him. And God did indeed deliver them. You know, it reminds us of that same thing that God said to Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, they had the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them, and they were surrounded. They were trapped. They couldn't go forward. That's the Red Sea. They couldn't go back because Pharaoh's chasing them, and they were trapped. They didn't know what to do. And Moses said, stand still. It's like, what kind of advice is that, Moses? We should at least grab our swords and try to fight or something. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he parted the Red Sea and they crossed over the Red Sea. As we look at the circumstances in our world today, it can look rather hopeless. Micah's advice at this time still is good for today. I'll look unto the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Look to the Lord with great anticipation. Hope in the Lord with great expectation. He will act in His time and in His way. And as Micah and others were looking for the coming Messiah, we today continue to look for the second coming of the Messiah. Look unto the Lord. Hope in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your faithfulness. We can trust You. We thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. We thank You for Your promises that You'll send Him again. Help us to know what it truly means to be still and know that You're God. To be still and let You be God. Let You do what only You can do. And may we trust You. keep us from becoming hopeless, keep us from giving up in despair. Help us to keep our eyes upon you, to trust in your infinite wisdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you. Look forward to seeing you on Wednesday and again on Friday for Christmas Eve.